Well, good morning. So to begin the sermon today, I thought I'd let you in on like one of the secrets of preaching. It's like one of these hidden secrets. You can imagine the book that pastors would write, the hidden secrets of preaching. And I don't know if you've noticed, but if you notice, if you listen to preachers long enough, it's amazing how often in the middle of the sermon, they start telling some story about what happened the last week that becomes a perfect illustration for the sermon. It's like, you know, God is orchestrating their lives to make these perfect sermon illustrations. And the secret is this. The causality actually always runs the other way, right? You're sitting down, you got to preach a sermon, things are happening to you, and then you sit down to think about the sermon, and you're thinking about all these things that happened to you, and they suddenly become, oh, the sermon illustration actually gives me the points for the sermon. And so today is sort of an interesting Sunday, right? This is like a standalone sermon. We wrapped up our series on the Sabbath last week. So I have a standalone sermon, and you know, normally one of the nice things about preaching here is Mark puts together these schedules, and so I just get a passage and have to figure it out. But when you have to think of what you want to preach about, right, that's a lot of work, right? You know, and so I had to think about it. So I started thinking, okay, well, what are things that have been happening in my life that I can sort of spin a sermon out of? And there were three things that had popped to mind, right? The first thing was this. As I've noted here before, right, I'm teaching a class on C.S. Lewis over at Mount Holyoke in the fall, right? So I've been reading a lot of C.S. Lewis, and there was this little passage in one of the Chronicles of Narnia that's been sort of just haunting me, right? It's just been sitting there thinking, wow, this is kind of, maybe there's something there. So that was one possibility. And then the second thing is, last week I'm sitting here, and the scripture reading the Ten Commandments. And for, I have no idea what reason, the third commandment just jumped out. You know, it's do not take the Lord's name in vain. And I thought, that's actually kind of a weird commandment. I wonder what that's all about, right? So that was going on. And then the third thing that was happening is I've got this former student I've been talking to over email about the book of Job, right? So I'm thinking, oh, I've been thinking about Job a lot lately. And what was really interesting about these things, so now you can think, which sermon did you want to hear, right? And so then I started thinking, there's these three things going on. And then in this flash, I realized that all three of those things are actually the same sermon. They're all actually related to one another in kind of a really interesting way. So that's the sermon today, is how are these three things come together to tell us something kind of interesting, or at least I thought it was kind of interesting. So we'll start with the Narnia. So the Chronicles of Narnia, right? We need a little bit of a background. So I don't know how many of you have read it, right? But the Chronicles of Narnia kind of have an interesting backstory, right? So in the early 20th century, this guy, C.S. Lewis, he's a professor over at Oxford, and he's together with J.R.R. Tolkien, who's also a professor over at Oxford, and a bunch of other guys, and they all get together, and they're really fascinated by this idea of Christianity and mythology, right? And they're really fascinated with both of them, right? They've got this kind of Christianity is really interesting, mythology is really interesting, and what they were really interested, the thing that really absorbed them was this idea that there's all these world mythologies through all these different cultures through all time, and they all have these similarities. All these mythologies keep overlapping with one another, but one of the mythologies, Christianity, is true. So we have one true mythology, and then we have all these other mythologies that all point the same direction when you start thinking about the themes of them. And so one of the things they started thinking was, and you, Lewis and Tolkien get together, and they make like a deal. They say, you know what we ought to do? We ought to write a new mythology that also has those same themes and points to Christ, the true mythology. And so this group of people, the Inklings they call themselves, right? They're all sitting down and they're thinking about this. How do you write new mythologies that sort of lend themselves to Christ? So Tolkien does this in the stories of Middle Earth, right? The whole Lord of the Rings is exactly this attempt to say, look, maybe this is a story that points right to Christ. Lewis does that with the Chronicles of Narnia. Charles Williams, my latest obsession, is doing that also too, right? And so they've got all these guys that are writing these stories. So then the story in Narnia that we'll pick up today is this, the book The Horse and His Boy. And the story itself is this story of this kid that is fleeing the land where he rose up to get back to Narnia. Now, we've already seen Narnia a lot in these books by the time we get to The Horse and the Boy. In the first book of the Narnia series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there is this great lion, Aslan. And the lion ends up sacrificing himself for this kid that was completely traitorous and this terrible person. And he sacrifices himself and he dies, and then he comes back to life and he redeems the whole land. And you get no points for guessing who Aslan is sort of representing or pointing to, right? So we have this idea of these Narnia books, and then this guy is in The Horse and His Boy, he's fleeing up there, and he has a miserable time on the journey. Most of the book is his journey, and he's beset by all these problems. These lions keep showing up and chasing him and attacking him, and he's sort of annoying. And then we get towards the end. And towards the end, our hero Shasta has been separated from everyone else, and he's traveling down this road at night, and he notices this presence next to him, right? And he gets a little scared, like, what is this thing coming along next to him? So, of course, he starts talking to the presence, and he begins to pour out what a miserable time he's been having and how horrible his life has been. And then we get this point. "I do not call you unfortunate," said the large voice. "Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions?" said Shasta. "There was only one lion," said the voice. "What on earth do you mean? I just told you that there were at least two the first night, and there was only one, but he was swift of foot." "How do you know?" "I was the lion." And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued. "I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses a new strength of fear for the last mile so that you should reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat, wakeful at midnight, to receive you." And so we, the reader, all know who the lion is, right? And you see, this is a lion that has been protecting this guy. He's been there through all of the troubles. He's been protecting him. Shasta had no idea that the lion was actually there to help him, but the lion is there to help him through all of this. And then the part that sort of been haunting me. "Who are you?" asked Shasta. "Myself," said the voice, very deep and low, so that the earth shook. And again, "Myself," loud and clear and gay. And then a third time, "Myself," whispered so softly you could hardly hear it, and yet it seemed to come from all around you as if the leaves rustled with it. This idea of the myself, I mean, it's clearly, Lewis is clearly here echoing the story of Moses, right, who's going to God, right, and God comes to him and says, "Go rescue my people," and Moses says, "Who do I say sent me?" And God says, "I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent me," right? That's God's name for himself. I am who I am. And that's a really deep theological idea, this idea that God's name is, God is who he is. He has no reference point. He just is who he is. And you can see what Lewis is doing with that. Myself is like a variant of I am who I am, but he doesn't just say myself. He says it three times in three different voices. And so why three times in three different voices? And suddenly you realize this myself is not ourselves, it's just myself, but there's three voices. It's almost like there's three parts or three, it's a very Trinitarian idea Lewis is doing here. And then he's sort of noting, there's just one being there saying myself, but it's got these different aspects, the low, deep, commanding voice, the light, lively, and gay voice, the voice so soft it sounds like the whispers in the leaves. And Lewis has really got this idea here that somehow this I am who I am is more complicated than I'd ever imagined before. When God says I am who I am, it's not just a statement, oh, God's sufficient and he is who he is, but he's actually making a deeper claim, like, he's really complicated being, right? And Lewis is capturing that with the three myself, say, I am myself. But he says it not just once, he says it the three times. So we begin to realize God is actually way more complicated than we might have thought. And this mythology of Narnia pointing right is helping us think, wait a minute, what if there really is a God? Not Aslan, right? But what if there really is a God who really is more complicated than we would think? And how do all these aspects work together? And so that idea had been running around. So set that aside. The second idea they've been wrapping around is this, the third commandment. Exodus chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments. And the command, right, it got read last week, like I said, it just jumped out. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, that's kind of an interesting command, right? You know, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. But what really struck me was this. It's in the same list as "you shall not murder." Now, non-murdering is clearly a good thing, right? In fact, murdering is a really bad thing. "You shall not steal." That's really, really bad, right? "You shall not commit adultery." That's really, really bad. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Like, what is that doing in this list? I mean, what's the point of that? And the point of it, as I learned growing up, is this. You have to learn Christian swearing. Like, Christian swearing is an art form. You say, gosh darn it, right? Because gosh darning something, that's okay to say. Gosh can darn things all you want, and you're not taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so as a kid, you learn to say gosh darn it. Your friends are saying bad things, but you go around saying gosh darn it. Or gee whiz. Gee whiz is perfectly okay, right? Nothing wrong with saying gee whiz. Your friends are saying bad things that sound a lot like gee whiz, but you learn, say gee whiz. And you really know the big one, right? Oh my goodness. I mean, you can say oh my goodness all day long, and you are not violating the third commandment. So this is important, clearly. It's an important lesson to learn how to swear properly. Learning how to swear properly and not murdering, what are they doing in the same list? I mean, I get saying gosh darn it is a really good thing to say, right? Not murdering is a really good thing not to do. But somehow or another, it's hard for me to equate these things. And yet they're sitting there in that same thing. So that was my puzzle. Like, what in the world is this doing in that list, right? I mean, this could have been one of those commands, could have been thrown in somewhere in the law or whatever. What's it doing in the Ten Commandments? Why is this so important? And then you begin to wrestle with it, and I think the answer is you have to drop it back into the context. And this is, again, a problem I've always had with the Ten Commandments. We read the Ten Commandments like 10 isolated things. They're just sort of 10 random statements. But what if they're connected somehow? And in particular, what if the first three commandments are all connected? So the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, that's the first, and it's clearly a big one, right? God's coming out and saying, I'm God, there are no other gods, right? So if you're coming out and saying, oh, I love God, but Zeus is also a really great God, you're breaking the first commandment. Zeus is not there before him, right? None of the Babylonian gods are there. None of the Egyptian gods are there. And in fact, God spends a good chunk of Exodus proving he's more powerful than all these other people. Even people are saying there's all these Egyptian gods. And then God comes along, and in the story of the plagues, he systematically routs all the Egyptian gods. The Egyptians have a frog god, and God says, I'm more powerful than the frog god. Look, I can make lots and lots of gods. Because the Egyptians have sort of a sun god. God says, I'm more powerful than the sun god. I can blot out the sun, right? He kills all the firstborn. The firstborn Pharaoh was God, right? He just kills him, right? And so you imagine God sitting here saying, there are no other gods before me, and what he is claiming there is, I am God, you should worship me. That I get, right? That is clearly belongs in the top 10. Then we get the second command. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall make no graven images. We sort of often do this, you shall have no idols. It's important to think what an idol is, right? So idols are sort of these physical representations of a god, right? You go to India, right? There are idols everywhere, right? I mean, like literally everywhere, right? And they've got these idols there. And then people are bowing down and worshiping at the idols. They are not worshiping the idol. They are worshiping the god that the idol is representing. So you imagine that people are there and they want to worship the god Shiva. And so what they do is they have an idol of Shiva, and then they bow down and they have their little shrine to Shiva, and there's an image of Shiva there. And it's a good way to focus attention and worship Shiva. And you can do that with the entire pantheon of Egyptian gods and all the other gods, right? Greek gods have these sorts of idols and temples and things like that. And so the second commandment is you shouldn't have any idols. But there's something interesting about that. To which god shouldn't you have idols? Now, one way we can think of it is you shouldn't have idols to other gods. And that's definitely true, but it's a superfluous command then. We've already been told there's no other gods. If there are no other gods, well, obviously you shouldn't bow down and worship at idols to other gods, right? So this can't be about there should be no other gods before me. What is the prohibition on idols about? It's not saying don't make idols to Shiva. You clearly shouldn't do that. It's saying don't make idols to God. Don't sit down and think, I want to worship God, the one God, and what I need to help me worship God is some physical representation here, some sort of an image here that I can look at this image and it will help me worship God. You can't do that. Now, why not? And it's really interesting when we think about why not. The reason we can't make these images of God, of real God, the reason we can't do that is God doesn't look like that image. God is bigger than that image. Imagine you want to make an image of God that he looks like sort of an old man with a long beard. And you think, oh, well, have that image of God, and then I will worship God whenever I think about that old man with a long beard. And what have you just done? You've just turned God into an old man with a long beard. And every time you think about God, you imagine him as some old man with a long beard, and you're thinking, I'm now constrained, God, who's way more complicated, down to this particular image of God, and I'm using that image of God to help me think about God. And God is saying, don't do that. I can't be bound like this. I can't be forced down like this, right? It's sort of this gross impiety. Calvin goes off on it when he talks about this commandment, right? Just talking about just sort of how limiting this is, how much we're trying to limit God whenever we sit down with a physical representation of God and we take the truth of God and we turn it into a lie. We are saying God, instead of being in all of his complexity, is this image I've got before me. And God's more complicated than that. So you shall have no other gods before me, and don't limit me by making some image of me. And then the third commandment, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So clearly this is also, don't just be running around, you know, swearing all the time, right? I mean, it clearly encompasses that. But you know what? When you start putting it in and imagining this view of God that's being formed over these things, there's one God, should have no images of him, and don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What if using the name of the Lord is something we ought to be really careful about doing? Leon Cass, he's a bioethicist at the University of Chicago. He's written a couple of books now. So he teaches these classes that are sort of these broad classes. He wrote a book on Genesis a long time ago from his study of Genesis. And he recently wrote one on Exodus. When he gets to this commandment, this is what he notes. The injunction seems to have a larger intention. The injunction's real target may be the attempt to live in the world assuming that God is on our side. To speak the Lord's name, unless instructed to do so, is to wrap yourself in the divine mantle, to summon God in support of your own purposes. It is to treat God as if he were sitting by the phone waiting to do your bidding. In the guise of beseeching the Lord in his majesty and grace, one behaves as if one were his Lord and Master. One behaves, in other words, like Pharaoh. There is a deeper issue having to do with misconduct rather than with the hazards of speech itself. Treating a name as something one can take up or lift is also to take up the thing named, as if by a handle. Like making images of the divine, trafficking in the divine name evinces a presumption of familiarity and knowledge. To handle the name of the Lord risks treating him as a finite thing known through and through. Even if uttered in innocence, the use of the Lord's name invites the all-too-human error that attends all acts of naming, the belief that one thereby grasps the essence. If Cass is right, and I think he probably is, we use the name of the Lord God in vain when we say, you know what? God is on my side, and this is what God wants right now. Like, who am I to say that? Who am I to sit down and pronounce this is what God thinks about this when I'm not reading what God has said? I'm just sitting down thinking about an issue of the day, and I'm like, you know what? God really wants a higher minimum wage or a lower minimum wage. How do I know what God wants about the minimum wage? How do I know what God wants for your life beyond the things he has said he wants for your life? And yet we have this temptation to do this all the time. We start with the principles of the Bible. We start with what God has said, and then we immediately jump to, and thus I, the new prophet, will tell you what God has said. And you know what we're doing? We are using the name of the Lord in vain. God didn't say this. I'm saying this, and since I'm saying it and I'm asserting God is on my side, now that I've said God is on my side, now I've got God back there. He's like my backup guy, right? I've said this and God's right there behind me saying it with you. And you notice the huge difference between saying God is on my side and saying I'm on God's side. There is a huge difference. They sound similar, but there is a huge difference between thinking to myself all the time, who am I to speak for God? Maybe I should just sit down and figure out what God is saying to me, right? And you know what he's saying? Don't use the name of the Lord your God in vain. So that becomes an interesting thing. Set that aside. The third thing is the book of Job. The story of Job is an interesting story, right? So the story runs like this, right? I'm going to trip on that, I know. I see you all worried about it. So the story of Job is an interesting story, right? So God's up in heaven, and the adversary or Satan comes to him and says, you know what? I've been roaming around. God's, oh, you know, it's great. He says, oh, no. God looks at him and says, haven't you seen Job? Job is perfect. He's my great servant. And Satan says, ah, it's just because you've given him all these blessings. Job is really rich. He's got lots of kids. He's got lots of wealth. And then God says, well, you know what? Go ahead, take it all away from him. We'll see. So he takes it all away. And then Satan comes up. And Job doesn't curse God at all. And Satan comes back and says, oh, you know, God says, hey, look, I was right. And Job says, ah, it's because he haven't allowed me to afflict this person. God says, ah, go ahead. So Job gets covered in boils and is in pain. And his kids have died. And he's lost everything. And then his friends show up to start consoling Job. And most of the book of Job is this conversation between Job and his friends, right? And they're just talking with one another nonstop, right? And it's all magnificent poetry. It's all deep philosophy. And then we get to the end of the book, and God shows up, and he starts chatting with Job and saying, you know, wait a minute, where were you when I created all this stuff? But then he has this curious line, and this is the line that jumped out at me. Chapter 42, verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. God's anger is burning against the friends because what they've said is not right. God is furious with them. So what did they say? That was so bad, right? And what did Job say? I mean, we shouldn't imagine. So this sort of makes me think, well, I ought to go back. And as I said, the book is full of all this just magnificent poetry, right? So we get passages like this. As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the field. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty, so the poor have hope and injustice shuts her mouth. I mean, it's a great passage. That's what Eliphaz said, the guy God is angry with. That's the thing that's being condemned. That's odd. Bildad, second friend. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hands of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. Bildad, also condemned. God is really angry with him. Last friend, Zophar. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands towards him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning, and you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down, and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last. Also said by the guy God is angry with. And you read these passages, and what's really weird when you read these passages is they sound just like the kinds of things Christians say all the time. Like, literally, you could rip out any one of these speeches, and if you just read it on a Sunday morning as an opening thing, everyone in the congregation nods along like, yeah, that is a really great poem. It reads like right out of the Psalms. And God is furious. And you look at that and you think, what's going on here?
What is it these guys are doing? And what's really interesting is you're reading what they're doing. What they are doing, what all of them are doing, is they are trying to justify God. They are looking out, and Job's sitting there saying, my life is miserable, I'm good, what's going on here? And all three of them are sitting down trying to say, God is really good. God is really just, right? He's not a problem, right? God has just good things. He rewards people that do good. He punishes people who do evil. And they are trying desperately to explain God to this guy that is sitting there saying, I don't get it. I challenge God here, right? Bring God here, and I'll tell him face to face, like, what did I do wrong? And they are all saying the same thing. Job, you obviously did something wrong, because God is just, because God is good. And they say that over and over and over throughout the whole thing. And God is furious that they're saying this. Why? And I think the reason hinges on how all of these stories come together. Imagine for a second that God really is this vastly complicated being. This being that can only describe himself as I am who I am, but then even unpacking that relies on, you know, the Lewis idea, wait a minute, I am who I am. He's this really complicated God. He's got these three parts, but are what one? And he is so magnificent. He's sort of, and he's there all the time, and he's sort of organizing things in ways we can't say. Imagine God is that complicated. And then imagine that God cares that when we worship him, we understand that he is that complicated. He doesn't want us making images of him because it makes it look like God is something we can understand. He doesn't want us using his name in vain because it makes it look like we can figure out and tell God what we need done. He really doesn't want us ever getting this idea that we can compress God down to something we can fathom, something we can explain, something we can understand. And then Job's friends come along and do what? They say, look, I can look around the world right now and I can tell you why God is doing what he's doing. How do they know why God is doing what he's doing? How do they know that Job is suffering because God is looking at Job and finding sin? How did they know that? What gave them the right to sit down and explain the workings of God to Job? And God is furious that they asserted this to themselves, saying, I can explain this, right? There are bad things happening in the world. I know why bad things are happening in the world. It's because God is just and he's punishing sinners. I know that's why. I know why good things are happening in the world, because God is just and he's rewarding the people there. And they just sort of presume they can explain all this. It's not that they're impious and hate God. They don't hate God at all. They just think God needs some help explaining himself. They just think God needs some help here, that, like, I will tell you how God is working. I will explain this to you. And in all three of these together, we paint a picture of a God that is not a tame God at all. God is so far beyond our comprehension. His ways are too deep for us to understand. And he sits down and he acts. And then what do we do? Well, what we could do is what Job does at the very end of the book. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you and make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. There are things too wonderful for Job or any of his friends to see. They cannot understand this picture of God. They cannot understand how God is working. They can see God. And God makes these promises of happiness and joy and peace, but not necessarily this afternoon at 3:00. God makes these promises that all things will come together for good, but it may not be obvious to you tomorrow morning at 11:30. God makes these promises that he is who he is. And all we can do is get these brief glimpses of God, these brief signs of, wow, there's joy there somewhere. There's beauty there somewhere. And there's pain there somewhere. And there's all of these things mixed in our life. And God is cracking through bit by bit by bit. and we do not understand this God. We cannot understand this God. We can only understand what he's decided to tell us, to show us. And you know the biggest mystery of all? It's what we celebrate in communion. Why did God come to earth and die for us? I mean, explain it. And I guarantee whatever explanation you offer is a horrible explanation. We can say God loves us. But why does God love us? Like, why does God love me? And as soon as I start thinking, well, you know, he loves me because, you know, I'm kind of good, obviously, I've suddenly corrupted God. He loves me because what it doesn't even matter what I fill in with the because. I don't understand why God loves us. I don't understand why God came to die for us. And that idea that there are these whole aspects of God that are simply beyond our ability to comprehend. And what can we do in the face of that? We can fall down in front of God and say, God, you are amazing. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are amazing. God, we thank you for all you've done on this earth, both the things we think we understand, but also, God, the things we think we don't understand. That, God, you're playing a deeper and longer game than any of us can imagine. And that, God, we can only have faith that your promises are true, that in the end, all things work together for good, even if we cannot explain them now. God, guard us from that temptation. Guard us from the temptation of trying to reduce you down to something that can be easily explained. God, save us from the temptation of treating you as if you are at our beck and call, that somehow or another, God, when we will it, you will it. God, teach us to bow before you, saying, let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.